You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, we're going to really wrap up our series of talks from Philippians on the subject of joy tonight. We're in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 17. We're going to talk about joy and contentment. So why don't we pray together and get started? All right, so we're coming down the home stretch on our conversations about joy, and we're in chapter 4, where Paul says it like this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord greatly." The word is megalo. It's the only time that adverb is ever used in the New Testament, but you could create a new word out of it, which would be, "I mega rejoice in the Lord greatly." Because there's really no way to make the superlative greater. It's like Spinal Tap's dial turned to 11 on the joy scale is what we're talking about here. Yeah. Like that. Way off the charts. So here's Paul, and he's still waiting to hear about his case that he's going to give before Caesar, who has the capacity to execute him on the spot if he chooses. But he ends with mega rejoicing in the Lord. He says, "Now, at last that you've revived your concern for me," he says, "you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity to help. Now," he says, "not that I speak from a position of want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And so what a really fascinating juxtaposition of verses this is. On the one hand, he says, "I megalo rejoice. I couldn't be more joyful in my situation, in prison, waiting to hear my verdict about my life or death." And on the other hand, you know, I'm deeply grateful for the fact that you've now been able to help me out in my situation. But just so that you understand that the joy is really more about our relationship than about these needs, because God has been so able to meet my needs, I'm content even in these kinds of situations I find myself in. And so it's that connection between joy and contentment that we want to tease out in this little paragraph. He goes on, he says in verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's talk about what we mean here then by contentment. What is this contentment, and what is this secret that he refers to? Well, the word contentment, kind of captured in our little lion here laying around, autarkis, just means to be truly full. Be utterly satisfied with whatever it is you have. It's just that, you know, he's been out on the plane, he just had a nice zebra dinner. What could be better? And so he's just going to lay there and take it all in. And that's what it means to be content. We're filled. We're satisfied. We don't feel that we're lacking really in anything that matters, anything that we really need. And let's think about this just a little bit more deeply, because there are lots of reasons people would give forth for being discontent. And our culture, in fact, is a deeply discontented culture, it seems to me. We're more like that full lion than any other animal, I suppose, in the animal kingdom, in the sense that we have so much going for us, so many opportunities, so many resources that we have available to us in our day and in our place on the map. And yet, discontentment really is there, and it really is rooted in this word circumstance. That the sense of discontent is rooted in the fact that people seek contentment from creating a world around themselves that gives them this sense of fullness, but which never really satisfies. It's not a true filling in that sense. And so we labor in our culture under a false hope of contentment based upon creating favorable circumstances for ourselves. And as a result, people can be affluent, You know, we're affluent. That's the reality of the situation. You know, I think about some people that I was interacting with a couple of weeks ago. We're thinking about their situation. So there's this thing on Google. You can say, what percentile is my income in America? What percentile is my income in the world? And so this couple found out that they're like in the 98.9 percentile in the world in terms of their wealth. We think, well, they're getting by, you know. But no, I mean, the reality is that we have a super hyper abundance of resources so that we are affluent. But often we're not rich. And so there's kind of a difference there. That you have all these things, but you feel just as impoverished as if you had nothing. There's a reason for that. There's a word that is used in the New Testament called pleonexia. It sounds like a disease, and in a certain way it is. It's the pursuit of the next acquisition. That mindset that says, I must have more. I need more, 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 more. And so we have a whole advertising industry who is geared up to make you feel like your life sucks because you don't have this product that you didn't even know existed before the commercial came on. And so that breeding of discontent drives this way of looking at your life that it is incomplete, that we must have more, and so we consume, we go into massive debt, we have all kinds of problems because we're pursuing a circumstance-based contentment, and we just realize that enough is never enough. We're just never really satisfied in that way. A lot of us have really sacrificed a great deal of our own real contentment to pursue a lifestyle in this way. We, at a point, wake up and realize how lost we are because we're no more content now than we were 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when really we had very little. There's another kind of discontent I want to talk about, but which is not really a problem. It's really kind of a litmus test of our health. And that is that there is appropriate discontent with the world as it is. And so we think about there's a God who's working his plan in this world. He's affecting some change initiated through Christ to bring people back to himself. He's got a plan that will culminate in the return of Christ. So we have a hope for a world that is not yet with us, an order in which God rules justly, in which real peace takes place, in which real abundance takes place, and where the presence of God is made known to all. And the author of Hebrews, in describing the life of faith, puts it like this. He says, these people, and he's talking now about these people who live by faith in the Old Testament, long before the promise of the Messiah came to its completion in Christ. But he says that they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them at a distance, and that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, that they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And that is a kind of discontent that all of us should have. It's not a circumstantial discontent like I don't have enough. It's not like that. It's a deep longing for that time in which God's work in this world comes to its completion. And that we realize the way that things are now, the order of the world system, is not from God. That it reflects really the depths of the rebellion of humanity against God. And because that rebellion is there, the inhumanity of one towards the other. And so we're not at home in a world where the bottom line is individual self-interest, defined as I decide. Because it just always ends up in a parasitic way, in a dangerous way, in a way that everyone is left lacking. And so we live in this place as followers of Jesus, where we can live contentedly in the present, but also with that deep sense that this is not my home. That the contentment that I experience now is a foretaste of the true contentment that we will have when God himself returns and rules this world as he will. That being said, then, we understand that when Paul talks about contentment, he's talking about something that is really a spiritual capacity, something that's not really defined at all in terms of circumstance. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is where the focus is when we talk about biblical contentment. It is on God. It's on the things that God is about and what God does in our lives. And so there's an inner wealth and an inner fullness that Paul is here describing. Remember, again, he's in prison. His future is completely uncertain, and yet he has this deep sense of contentment. Because why? Because he's got something going on at the core of his being, and from that place where he's connecting with God, there is this sense, this awareness of an inner abundance, a wealth, a fullness that really his needs are met. Because why? Because God is in the picture. The God who loves him, the God who died for him, the God who continues to work on his behalf. And so there is then that chilled out feel that Paul here describes. That when we are really looking not to circumstance, but to the God who is involved in our lives, we can come to that place of true fulfillment, of contentment, of feeling like, I have enough. I don't need more. What does that look like? Let's think about some examples here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he says, I'm well contented with weakness and insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's when it really occurs to me that the living presence of God is evident in my experiences when his strength compensates for my own weaknesses. And so we can feel this kind of contentment. For instance, we may be broke but not poor. That's a possibility. Some of the most contented years of our life together, me and Linda, were the first 5 or 6 years when we couldn't rub two nickels together, and where we were studying, we're in Chicago, and we were so poor, we ended up renting a house with another couple and a couple other single people who were kind of in the same situation in life that we were. None of us had anything, but together, we were rich. We just had this awesome connection with each other, a place to nurture each other's faith and to draw other people into a growing little fellowship that we had going there. None of us now 35 years later, 40 years later, look back and say, you know, that time really sucked. I can't believe how deprived we were. We all look back and think that was a pivotal time in our lives and so important to our development, and we're so thankful for what God was doing then. We were rich, even though we were indeed broke. It's possible, if we have the contentment of God, to be single and abounding in satisfying relationships, to be really filled and satisfied in a deep way, relationally, because of the love relationships that we are able to form with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, whether we're married or not. And this is something that, you know, we really want to hold out there for all of our single friends here tonight. We don't wait for some moment in the future where Mr. or Mrs. Wright comes into our life to then feel the sense of contentment. No, we can feel that truly, genuinely now. And so that when we enter into some potential future with Mr. or Mrs. Wright, we're not coming to it from this place of want and of need, but a place of fullness and generosity so that we can give. That comes from a contentment that only God himself really supplies. Like Paul, we can be distressed and yet full of hope and anticipation for our lives. Why? Because again, we have a God who began a good work in us and who will complete it in the day of Christ. So we have every reason to get that relaxed feel about our lives, knowing where we are going and knowing that God who is shaping us and molding us through the process of life. That suffering unjustly for doing the right thing, we can have full assurance that it's not in vain. Your labors in this world are not in vain. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 are so powerful. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know, so much discontent comes from feeling that we must have certain outcomes, we must have certain results in our lives, certain fruits that justify our existence or something like this. And really, that's not a biblical point of view at all. The biblical point of view is that we're called to faithfulness, that God calls us to take steps of faith to move towards the people that matter to Him and therefore should matter to us, to learn what it means to lay down our lives in real sacrificial service to other people. But we can do that and experience rejection. We can experience hostility perhaps against us, knowing that in being faithful, it's God who is at work, and God is going to accomplish the things that God intends to accomplish in the lives of the people with whom we are intersecting. And so we can get that relaxed feel. We can have that assurance that our life is not in vain, that the contributions that we are making are a part of God's work through us in the lives of other people. Man, I hate to think of the dozen or so people who interacted with me about Christ when I was a non-Christian. Most of them had to think, my God, what a waste of time. You know, surely there is better ground to be plowed or whatever. And the real fact is that as a pretty hardened individual at a fairly early age, as I was interacting with these Christians who had no indication that anything they said made any difference to me at all, it made a huge difference. And I remember not only what they said, but how they demonstrated the truth of their faith. And so when I was prepared at a point in my life to be open to the things of God, my mind was flooded with those conversations and the evidence that was presented to me through people who are just acting out of faith because they cared about me because God does, you see? And that's really what Paul is describing here, is just that our toils are not in vain in the Lord. When we're being faithful and we're doing the things that God calls us to, we should be content with that. That's right. And allow Him then to do His work through us, through the power of His Word and His Spirit acting on the heart of those who are far from Him. So those are some things that I think are just in a practical way what it looks like to have the kind of contentment that he describes here. But now let's take a look at this other piece, which he calls a secret, the secret of contentment. He says in verse 12, he says, "I have learned the secret of being content." And so there is a mystery that is revealed. The word here, learned, is mysterion, or the secret is mysterion. It's the mystery. It's something that was kind of out of view. We couldn't see it. But now, in the light of Christ, we're able to. Now, what is that? What is the learning that we do to have our inner life shaped in the image of this contentment that we're here describing? See, we've been talking every week, if you've been here and have been thinking this through with us, that joy is something that we cultivate. It's not something that is just like an experience that, you know, happens to us and then unhappens after the experience is over or something like that. But it is something that becomes a part of who we are. We become joyous people. And that is something that is a process in which God shapes and molds us in a way that we actually, in an enduring way, in our soul, we reflect these qualities. They're called fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And so what we're talking about here in contentment is, again, a work of God's Spirit that He is working out in us. What does it look like? Well, we have some clues from this letter of joy from Paul. So, for instance, grateful people live in contented joy. There's an unambiguous connection between people who are grateful, who count their blessings and know that God has given to them what they really need, and the experience of genuine, joyful contentment. So in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul says, I thank my God for all my remembrances of you. Yeah. And so because the reality of this relationship that Paul had with this church is really foremost in his mind. He's writing a thank you letter. That's what the book of Philippians essentially is. And that's why it is just so riddled with joy, and why he can feel, as he does in this passage that we're studying tonight, have that abiding sense of contentment that he's got enough because he's got the relationships that matter so much to him. He's grateful for that, and a grateful heart is a full heart. Gratitude reminds us that all that we have is God's gracious blessing. You know, it's just really hard to walk through life with a sour look on your face, with an abiding sense of disappointed expectation when our lives are full of gratitude. It's just those, it's like oil and water, and they don't mix. And so when we are in the practice of gratitude, it does develop within us an abiding sense of contentment. We do really sense, we feel that, yes, I have enough. And for that, I'm joyous. Can't believe it. God has given me all that I really need. Second, there's a sense of purpose in life that produces this contented joy. And Paul is talking about this in chapter 3 when he says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here I think the heart is never content outside of pursuing some really legitimate, objectively good purpose in life. I just think that that's common. This is obviously true. When I was 12, I used to get up at 6:15 in the morning on the weekends. I did that all the way through, I guess I was 15 when I stopped doing that. So for those years, from April through the end of September, up at 6:15 on my bike for a 3-mile bike ride to the Caddy Shack, in which at 7 o'clock the drawing was made for who's going to get the caddy in what order. And so, you know, you could be there for easily 8 hours or 9. That's how it worked in the Caddy Shack reality. But, you know, it was never a chore or a burden for me to get up and do those things and bring home my $2.50 in 1968 for caddying. That was all right. I was content. Then when my father would say, hey, the lawn needs mowing, it's time to mow the lawn, all of a sudden I'm like, I feel so terrible. You know, I'm not sure I'm really up for that. You know, why? What's the difference? The difference is I couldn't care less about the lawn. It didn't matter to me in any way. And so I was discontent with the admonition, I'll pay you a quarter to go out there and mow the lawn. And so it is, I think, when we get a handle on the fact that God does have a calling on our life, a purpose that our life is intended to serve. We can put up with a lot. We can endure the 6:15 sitting around the Caddy Shack or whatever it is. We can endure difficult people who are sometimes hard to please. We can endure various kinds of opposition, tighter schedules than we're comfortable with, things like that. Because why? Because I see the the vision here. I understand the purpose for why I'm living the life that I am. And with that comes this deep sense of contentment. And when we're in that place of contentment, all of a sudden, what we're about, the things that we're doing, take on a really a kind of a different level of authenticity and effectiveness, because it's become natural for us. It's just, it's what we do, not because we have to or we're habituated in some way, but because we're sensing that we're fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. And in that comes, with that comes a great sense of reward, an awareness that he has placed me in my moment in time, my place on the map, to do something that is eternally significant, that forever is going to look different, because I've taken that call seriously and allow myself to be used by him. And what a thrill and what a privilege it is to put up with difficult circumstances, difficult people, a busier than we want schedule, and all the other things that kind of wear away sometimes at our resolve. And lastly, Paul says that we can feel this sense of joyous contentment when we have our focus locked on the good of others. It was so interesting that Paul says, you know, I am content because I've got God in this prison cell with me. But I do thank you so much and rejoice that you have revived your interest in my situation and have been able to meet some needs. The focus of Paul in this passage was really not on his receiving a gift from them, but the blessing that comes through giving. Look what he says. He says, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. And he says, not that I seek the need, the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. And I think, isn't that a fascinating motivation? That we really want to see people around us give, because it is so healthy and so life-changing for the giver. That satisfying partnerships are mutual partnerships. Some of us, myself, probably the foremost, is, you know, I really resist bringing my needs before people. That kind of weakness is, I find, embarrassing. You know, I feel that way. And so that's pride. That's what that is. That's pride. And worse still, it deprives other people of the privilege of partnership in life. The feeling that their contributions make a difference to mine. And I've had to really kind of come around on that point of view. It's not been easy for me to get there, because I am a super prideful guy. I like to be self-reliant. I don't want to feel that other people have things that I need that I don't have for myself. But when we are prepared to soften our hearts and make ourselves available and roll our needs out in front of others, now there's a real connection here. And now that's when real partnership happens. Relationships in the body of Christ can never successfully be unilateral. They're never one-way relationships. They're always bilateral. It's both of us. We're working together. We're knitted together in love so that the world can see a picture of reconciled people, unity in the spirit of people caring deeply for the needs of others, because that's what every human being is looking for in this world, whether they realize it or not. And so Paul is just really, he is full of joy. He's in Spinal Tap joy, because this church that is poor, the Philippians church, was poor. And yet they just overflowed in generosity, not only to Paul, but also to the famine that was going down in Jerusalem at the time. These are the people who are leading the way in sacrificing and giving even beyond what they had the capacity to give to meet these needs. And Paul's like, you know, God, that's a spirit that God can work with. That generosity of spirit is really going to just echo out through your life and the lives of everyone that you touch. Thank God for that. And then, of course, too, there's just that opportunity to step out in faith, which God is always about. So here are some thoughts then about this connection between contentment and joy. I love the fact that the letter of Philippians, the letter of joy, ends on this really sweet note about contentment. Let's consider a couple of things. How have lessons in contentment energized your spiritual life? It'd be good to hear, you know, how you are learning this. And then second, in a practical way, how can we enlarge our capacity to experience joyous contentment through practicing gratitude, seeking God's purpose, sharpening your focus on others? Just some kind of practical things that you may have in mind there. Lord, just thank you so much for this beautiful letter of joy that Paul has written to his friends in Philippi. And just help us, Lord, to reflect on these just chapter after chapter, encouragements in the direction of finding joy and being shaped by it. We do want to be people who a year from now can say with some level of clarity and honesty that we're just more joyous now than we've been before in our life. We know that that's a part of what you purpose for us, and we really want to get in on that, Lord.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.